If you have been a shining light for the Lord Jesus Christ and you have opened your mouth at any time out in the world and begun to speak about Christ and his cross, as we just sung, and you spoke of the worthiness of Christ, not just here where everyone wants to hear it, but out there where it doesn't seem quite as many want to hear it, then you have already felt the sting of some disapproval, maybe even a measure of some ridicule, some persecution, because you've taken a stand for Christ. Might have been at a family gathering. You decided, while sipping your coffee or cup of tea, to say, I'm going to finally say something to Uncle Joe today. And you started to say something, and Uncle Joe or Aunt Sarah, whoever it is, cut you off, left the room, didn't want to hear anything more about it, made you feel rather like you'd done something wrong. Like you just said a cuss word, made you feel that way. Might have been at the workplace. People are talking with filthy mouths. They're expressing some kind of humor that is not really funny. It's filthy. Maybe it's just some opinion about some topic that's clearly wrong. And you happen to say something about it. You speak up. And then you notice from that day on that you're treated a little bit like an outsider. Or maybe on a college campus, you want to start a Bible club, a Bible study, do something. You try to get permission and find out it's kind of hard to reserve the room, and you wonder what's going on with that. It's a little experiment. You know, sometimes take a Christian bumper sticker, stick it on the back of your car, and see if you get treated the same. It's interesting, isn't it? I noticed driving my daughter's car, it has a fish on it. I said, people were being ruder to me than usual. I was like, what's up with that? And I remembered there was a fish on the back. I thought, I wonder if it's about that. Not really sure. You hear about famous people really taking a stand. Maybe there's someone in sports that blurts out something or takes a stand, like we've heard a lot about Tim Tebow. Someone in the media, maybe, who says something that the others are not saying. A political personality that finally has the guts to say something that's correct. To speak out for Jesus, not misuse the Bible, but use it properly. And they speak about righteousness. And then what happens? There's just the spreading of this incessant ridicule that will happen to this person. You think like they're a traitor to the country. Or you might have been considering putting a child in a public school, and you gave some thought to that. And then I know many parents have been alarmed. They look at the history books or this or that. And where's all the references to the Christian history of the United States of America? It's been systematically removed in some cases, purposefully. Persecution of Christians, true Christians, in different forms, in the United States of America, is obviously not what it is in other countries. And we wouldn't dare say that the way we have it in America is anything like the suffering and persecution that, at least in some countries, believers endure even today. But it is real persecution, and it is probably growing. That's my perception. There's no study on that. I think there are websites that keep track of those kinds of things, and it is interesting the boldness of the non-Christian community in trying to silence Christians in the public square that does seem to be growing. What is the aim of persecution? Why are you being persecuted, regardless of maybe what the person who's directly doing the persecuting thinks of you, which they may have their own motives, but overall, what's the design of persecution? By the insults, by the staining of your motives, by turning public opinion against Christians, even by shouting people down if necessary, isn't the aim to make you stay quiet? To keep your mouth quiet. Right now, they're fine with us saying what we're saying in here. But out there, they don't want it. They don't want to hear it. And when it happens to you, and you know it's happened to you, you feel the sting of it. It may be small, but you wonder, why would anyone who wants to just talk about the love of Jesus Christ, the death of Christ for sins, the good news for humanity, eternal life that can be had by any, why would they be the object of ridicule? What is the intelligence behind that? Obviously, something is very, very wrong with people that want to persecute folks like that. I think often as a Christian, I don't know how you respond to that, I know sometimes how my first response has been to that, and that is to doubt myself, to wonder, well, did I say that incorrectly? Did I have a bad motive? Did I have a look on my face? What happened there? How are they interpreting that? Did I do something wrong? Was I rude? And the tendency is to take a step back, if not two, and actually become shy when it comes to that. Some of you are great conversationalists, but how often do you bring up Jesus Christ in the conversation? You could bring up lots of topics. You're skilled at it, but how often do you do that? And why do you not do that? Do you think it's inappropriate? Or has it been because of the disapproval and the subtle persecution that you have received at times past? Some of you were excited about sharing your faith when you were younger in the Lord. You used to talk with just about everybody. You just got kind of tired of being told to be quiet, so you just started being more quiet. Persecution has succeeded with you if you remain quiet. Jesus loved his disciples. You know this. And he warned his disciples, not about ridicule, but about much severer kind of persecutions. The truth in that warning is helpful, even to us, as we see growing persecution in the USA. And as we try to understand what our brothers who are suffering far worse are enduring in other places, to empathize with them, pray for them, and learn in some small way maybe to support them. With these aims in mind, we open again to the Gospel of John. This time we break into chapter 16, the fourth chapter of this great Upper Room Discourse, and it opens with a warning. Please read it silently as I read out loud. It's John 16. We're going to cover verses 1 through 4. Jesus still speaking. He says, "These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." Now let's remember the context and the setting here, although many of you heard this a few times before. Jesus is continuing here to prepare his disciples for his departure. He's leaving them. He's been with them 3.5 years. It's one more day, that very evening, in fact, that he is going to be taken from them. So this entire Upper Room Discourse, where they celebrated the Last Supper from chapter 13 through chapter 17, although they departed at some point in time and headed to the Mount of Olives, this entire discourse was so valuable for them, but it is also quite valuable for us. It's applicable to our situation because it is Jesus' own explanation of what was supposed to happen during this church age. When Jesus was gone to heaven, the Spirit of God had come, and there was this time period awaiting the second coming of Christ, this church age or age of the Spirit, this New Testament time. It is his explanation of what's supposed to be happening, and so it's informative to us. It explains the circumstances that we're in. It helps us to know why we're going through what we're going through and what our task is in this age. As we're entering here into chapter 16, there's several components that Jesus has already covered with his disciples in chapters 13 through 15. He mentioned his betrayal by Judas, although they didn't get that it was Judas just yet. He emphasized their need to love one another, that was his particular commandment and a new commandment, and it was the one he emphasized, your love towards one another. He also emphasized how important it was to abide in him and to keep his teachings. He talked about his imminent departure. He said he'd return to them shortly, and then he'd be taken from them, and then he would come back, and that was the mention of the rapture because he speaks of taking them to his Father's house where he was going to prepare a place for them. He also mentions in his absence he's going to send forth the Spirit of God, and we're going to hear more about that in this chapter as well. The presence of the Spirit would empower them, embolden them, teach them, guide them into all the truth. But now he also wants them to know, with all of that going on and the joy and the peace that he was leaving with them, they were also going to get persecution. Persecution was not to be an odd thing, it was to be an expected thing. If you were going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you were accepting the fact that at some point in time in your life, in different ways, you are going to accept persecution for your faith in Christ. His warning comes right on the heels of speaking about the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's coming. If you glance back at the end of chapter 15 for a minute, he's emphasizing the Spirit comes into the world to witness for Jesus Christ. That's how you know the work of the Spirit. People that talk about Christ have the Spirit of Christ in them. But not just the witness of the Holy Spirit coming into the world, but the witness also of the apostles. They would bear a testimony. They would bear a literal witness. We saw last time that we were here in the Gospel of John that these apostles were unique in the church. They could give a true, what we call, eyewitness, which is exactly what the term witness means here. It means to talk about something that you have actually seen and heard. It's not secondhand information. And this, of course, we traced last time is what the apostles did in the book of Acts, because they were with Jesus Christ from the beginning. And since their office, the office of apostle and the gift of apostleship has ceased, nobody today can be an apostle, and anyone who claims that is a false apostle, because they cannot be an eyewitness of the events of Christ's life. So these apostles were unique, and they had unique gifts of the Spirit that surrounded them to logically and necessarily bear testimony to their witness. Our witness today doesn't need to be confirmed the way their witness is confirmed, because we didn't see Christ, they did. Our witness is not accompanied by miracles and by gifts of healing and things like that today, for the very simple reason that ours is not the primary witness, ours is a derived witness. It's a necessary witness to continue the work of the apostles, but the actual witness comes from people who saw and heard. To be an actual witness in that sense, you would have to have lived in the time of Christ, and God necessarily confirmed them by miraculous signs. Ours is derivative in witness. We pass on their confirmed witness, and their witness was confirmed by miracles. Ours is not. Because our witness is not a separate witness or a new witness, it's a continuation of theirs. Yet what we do is still crucial. It may sound like we're minimizing what we're doing today. We're not. What we're doing is taking what is sealed in their blood and written in the Scripture, and we continue to talk about that, but the verification of it comes in history. We don't verify it by anything we do today. The verification is that Christianity is an historical religion, and it was verified in their testimony and by those miracles and by the fact that they sealed it in their blood. They believed that what they saw was true. But today we pick that up and we take that and we spread that to other people and we say, this is what Christ said, and we know what Christ said because he gave it to his apostles and they gave a unified witness. That witness comes from the first century, as those documents prove. They are from eyewitnesses. But as we spread that apostolic witness, we need to remember that we also, just like them, are still in a hostile territory. This is not our home. This is not ultimately where we are going to dwell, except for in the millennial kingdom when God has purged all the unbelievers from it. In Philippians 3:20, it describes who we are now, what we're waiting for. Paul wrote, our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're doing. Come back, bring your power and your glory and bring it into this world. But our citizenship currently is in heaven. That's where we're natural citizens. That's where we belong. We don't belong down here. And so Christ knew that. He knew he was from above and came down in the world and was leaving. And he knew he was leaving his disciples in the world. And he knew they needed protection. He's going to pray for their protection in chapter 17. But now he's lovingly preparing them and us, all disciples, for persecution, particularly accompanying evangelism. And I think in these four verses, he reveals the intensity that hatred that the world has against Christ and his disciples reaches. It's quite an intensity. In fact, it can even result in death. So let's take this warning to heart, learn from it. Specifically, you can write this down. We're going to learn three realities about persecution in the midst of evangelism. Three realities about persecution in the midst of evangelism. The first reality is that persecution can cause followers, those who are following Christ, to stumble. And this we're going to take from verse 1. We're going to skip down to verse 4 and combine those two because it's a similar theme. Verses 1 and 4. Let me read them again. These things I have spoken to you, Jesus said, so that you, he's speaking to his 11, remember, may be kept from stumbling. And then verse 4, these things I've spoken to you so that when their hour comes, that is the persecution, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. So this is a warning now to the disciples, a warning that comes from the heart of the Lord. He loves his own. He loved them all the way to the end. Remember how it started in chapter 13? And Jesus wants to provide for them. He wants to protect them. He cared for them. And he wanted to show care for them even in his absence. And now he says he's showing his love to them by keeping them from stumbling when the persecution breaks out and he is gone. He does not want them surprised by the persecution. These things I've spoken to you so I can keep you from stumbling. Mark it down. This is a warning to those who witness. He's talking about their witness at the end of chapter 15, and it goes right into a warning about persecution. Why are they going to be persecuted? Because they're opening their mouths. And of course, warnings are of great value. Great value, because warnings keep us from harm. You appreciate a warning, do you not? If it's a true warning, if you knew you were traveling to Mexico or Russia or Chechnya, it's been in the news or someplace, and someone pulled you aside and said, listen, you better not go here, and you better watch out for this, and if someone does this at the airport, watch out for that. You'd appreciate the warning. You'd like, I'm heading somewhere where I'm not a citizen. I don't really know what's going on there. I think maybe I'm just going there for business or pleasure or vacation, and someone pulls you aside and says, no, it's not all like that there, and they warn you. You'd appreciate that. And so this is what the Lord is doing for his own here. He's warning them. They've been shielded to a degree so far. They haven't seen the full brunt of this. He's been taking the brunt of that, as he says. Now it's going to happen to them, and he's warning them. Listen, I left you peace. I've commanded you to love one another. I've left you my joy. But I'm also warning you, people here aren't going to have a lot of love for you. Not all things will be rosy. And so he gives them a warning. I am thankful in the Bible for the warnings God gives. You know, if you go to the Christian bookstore, you find a book, and it's titled something like, and it comes out at different times, a pocket promise book. Have you ever seen one of those? All the promises of the Bible. Someone ought to write a book, all the warnings of the Bible. Because they're just as important. You wonder why people don't go with the negative, and it's just the positive all the time. Jesus gave a warning to the Jews. He said, if you don't believe I'm the Christ, you'll die in your sins. Some people think they can die and figure out whether Christ was right or not after they die. Jesus said, you'll die in your sins, and God will judge you in that. There won't be any chance after death. In Luke 12, 1, he was trying to warn his disciples about persecution back then too. He said, I warn you who to fear. Fear the one who after has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. There was killing your body is one thing. You ought to fear the one who can not only kill your body, but throw your soul forever into hell. That's the one really to fear. Paul had a fear when he planted churches and wrote to them and tried to build them up. He said, I'm afraid as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness that your minds, Corinthians, will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. That's a warning. 1 John 4:1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. That's a warning. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. That should let us know that many people who speak for God are false prophets, right? Foolishly, some churches gloss over the warning passages in the Bible as if they were a bummer. People won't like hearing about it, and our goal is to make our church bigger, so we're just going to play that down. Maybe mention it a little bit, but not talk about it a lot. Too much negative thinking, you know. We want to be a positive church. But valid warnings preserve life and enhance the quality of life, beloved. And to ignore the warning is to leave people, your people, in peril. For warnings are part of God's loving provision for his own children. Warnings are part of the instruction of Scripture, a very important part of it. And churches and ministries that refuse to sound the alarm are not being wise and certainly not being helpful. Pastors have to warn and even rebuke those who make poor decisions and bring harm on others. And that's part of love. When Jesus gives the warning, and he gives this warning, it's not just a warning, beloved, it's a prophecy. He said, this is going to happen. When Jesus gives a warning, he's not saying, this is what might happen. Well, there's the probability that this will happen. When he says, they're going to do this, that's a prophecy. He means, this is going to happen to you, you 11. It's a certainty. And here he says he gave the warning. Why? So his disciples would not what? Stumble. Does that sound serious to you? I wonder what you have in your mind when you hear stumble. Sometimes we use that word in English and even in our Christian lingo in different ways. Like, I stumbled and had a bad week. You know, I didn't have a quiet time. Maybe I got angry at somebody, let out a cuss word when I shouldn't have, and I stumbled. We use the word that way. That's not what he means. The word stumble in Greek is skandalizo. It means, in the literal sense, tripping over some unexpected object that would be in the path. So it has an element of surprise, an unpleasant surprise. But it could also be used of an animal that would be suddenly ensnared in a trap, triggered when a stick was moved and trapped. And so again, it was sudden, and it would lead to the ruin of the person who stumbled. Spiritually speaking, stumbling would mean more than just having a bad day or committing a sin. It means something more serious than that. It means to stumble so as to fall, which would mean to give up your Christian faith. In other words, to no longer journey in the walk, to no longer keep going, to no longer keep following Christ. How do we know that? Because we see that's how it's used in the New Testament. Even here in this very gospel, in John 6:61, we always check an author's use of terminology by how he uses it in the same book. It says there, Jesus was conscious that his disciples grumbled at one of his sayings, and he said to them, "Does this, that is this thing I'm teaching you, cause you to stumble?" Those are the very disciples who decided on that day to turn back and follow Christ no more. In Mark 6:3, the hometown of Jesus said this, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Same term. They took offense at him. In other words, they didn't believe in him. They stumbled over him so as not to believe. Mark 4:17, speaking of the seed that fell on hard ground and sprung up right away when it heard the word of God. But when the sun came out, which is persecution, and shined down upon them, their root was not very deep, and so the plant died. It says there, it fell away, and that's the same term again. Mark 9:42, Jesus warned, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone hung around his neck and he had been cast into the sea." Does that sound like something serious to lead astray the younger ones? And in the end times, Christ said in the Olivet Discourse, "At that time many will," there it is, "stumble, fall away, and will betray one another and hate one another." So I take this that if the disciples had stumbled due to the impending persecution as Christ was taken from them, it would have meant something very serious, a questioning of their faith, their entire decision to have followed Christ. And so this was part of Christ's protection of their faith, you see. And that's why Jesus told them, he wanted them to know persecution was coming. They needed to get ready for it. Again, look at verse 4. "These things I've spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember I told you of them. I didn't say it before. I was with you, but I'm warning you now." Some things at the beginning of the ministry he didn't focus on as much. He did tell them about persecution in general. He didn't give them this specific information. A lot of the world's hatred, that is the hatred of the Jewish leaders, had landed against him and not on them. He had been there and he had been the prominent one and been taught, and it was he that was spoken against. And the disciples, it didn't happen to them as much. They were shielded. He protected them. You may remember even when he came to be arrested, Christ stepped forward to protect his own so that they could be free. "But now things are going to change," Christ said. "I didn't tell you this before. I'm telling you it now because things are going to change. You're going to become the focus of the world's hatred because now I'm going to be gone. They're not going to have me to crucify after this. It's going to be over with. I'm not going to be in the world. You are going to be in the world. It's your time. It's your hour. You're going to have to speak. And that hatred and that anger and that persecution is going to come down on you hard, and you need to be ready." Jesus knew that it would be easier for them to deal with it if they knew that when it happened, they could remember, "This is what we were told." Interestingly, that very night, Mark 14:27, Jesus made another prediction. He said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered." And that's what happened that night, but it was momentary. That was not a permanent falling away. That was that night where they ran for their lives and they were confused and they were afraid. And they didn't stand with Christ there, following at a distance only in the case of a couple of them, being afraid. But Christ was going to strengthen them again and they would stand back up. They returned. Why did they return? One of the reasons they returned, obviously, they saw the resurrection. But when the persecution broke out, they understood Jesus told us this was going to happen. This then must be part of the plan. This hasn't taken him by surprise. When I get persecuted, something hasn't gone wrong. God isn't somehow not sitting on his throne and Satan has taken it over. I can continue being a Christian and following Christ because when the persecution comes, that's part of his plan for me. He told me it was going to happen. You see how their faith would work and how ours will as well. You have to understand it took these precious disciples quite a bit of time to figure out that their king, their Messiah, the promised one who was going to reign in Jerusalem over the entire world and was going to take the throne of David, that now he was being killed like a criminal on a cross before their eyes naked. What happened? They struggled with that. Judas betrays them. The Lord is crucified. And now everyone's after them. That might have caused them, humanly speaking, to say, I quit. I'm done. It's over. This isn't fun. But he told them. And that word remember, that they would remember, means more than just, oh, I remember. It means they thought about it and they understood it. They put it in place with God's plan and Christ's instruction. And so they decided, I'm staying with Christ. I'm going to continue to follow, you see. Peter, who was there that night, I think took this lesson to heart. Give him years of maturity and have him write an epistle. And what might he say to us? Well, here it is. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 14. I'll read it for you. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Oh my! It's a chance to rejoice. Indeed, the apostles understood that in Acts when they were persecuted. They went out, it says, after being flogged because they were preaching in the name of Jesus. They got it. And what they got wasn't like, things are falling apart. God doesn't care for me. They got it. We have been counted worthy enough to suffer for the name of Christ. To the world, that's going to sound insane. To men and women of faith, they get it because they have insight. This is happening to me because this means I'm going to be rewarded greatly. That time of glory come. That's exciting. When you care for someone, you try to keep them from falling into unbelief and sin. That's what the Lord Jesus did. That's what we ought to be doing for one another. You look around in here, the folks that are not here today, your brothers and sisters from other churches as well. Guess what? You are your brother's keeper and you ought to watch after their soul. When they stumble and fall, you ought to go after them. Listen, Christians have disagreements. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when someone has fallen away from the faith, you go after them. Don't just sit there. Warn them, rebuke them. Paul said, who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? In Hebrews 13, it says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. We've seen that here at Hope. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is so deceitful. And one thing is for sure, when someone falls into sin, they always have a way of justifying that sin. And they always have a way of blaming anyone that points out that they're in sin. And they always think that they're blaming the person that's come to try to rescue them from sin is justified also. And that means that sometimes the people you'll be persecuted by are former members of a church. So you remember that. There's the deceitfulness of sin, but we are to look after one another. All right, the second reality about persecution we learn from this passage is in verse 2 there, kind of the beginning of verse 2 and latter part of verse 2, and that is this. Persecution is designed to intimidate you into silence. Persecution is designed to intimidate you and me into silence. There in verse 2, he says, they will make you outcasts from the synagogue. And then he goes on to speak about killing, right? But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he is offering service to God. So there's going to be these forms of persecution. Persecution is a threat, humanly speaking, to Christianity. This was the method that Satan believed was the best method to use in the early years of the church, in the first three centuries, when the church had no power, had no country, had no army, had no say, mostly were uneducated people, often were slaves, spreading throughout a very powerful Roman Empire, the greatest, most powerful empire the world has ever known, starting from a position of weakness, spreading by word of mouth and by deeds of love. And Satan decided from this group and that group, sometimes from the empire itself, to bring down persecution, to imprison, to sometimes kill, to ostracize, to make their lives harder, to marginalize them in society. Humanly speaking, persecution is a real threat to Christianity. Don't underestimate what it can do to harm and hurt churches. It's done so in the past. It can hurt Christians badly. It can discourage whole churches. It can intimidate people, have them tone down their messages from their pulpits or the books that they write. Publishers that say, we don't want you to put that in your book. We won't publish it if you write it that strongly. That happens even now. It can even shut churches down, and it can shut your mouth closed. There's two painful inflictions that Jesus warns about here. The first is being outcast from the synagogues. Again, think of their context, these 11. Being an outcast from the synagogue, you say, that doesn't sound so bad. I've been an outcast from the synagogue my whole life. But for them, this was very bad. This was very hard. This refers to Jewish excommunication. To be excommunicated is to be removed from the communion or the communication of a society. It is to be put completely on the outside, now no longer having any of the privileges of being on the inside. Most societies, if they believe in their society and they believe they're on a mission, have some form of excommunication, some form of shunning, whether they're a religious community or some other kind of a community. It's a form of protection for the community, a form of chastisement on those they deem within the community who went too far, abandoning its principles and values. The Jews have had that and still have that to this day. We as a church practice excommunication for any church member who continues in sin, refuses warning, wants to live a lifestyle that is sinful, will not listen to his brothers and sisters, no matter how much they're talked to, will not listen to the leaders, are wise in their own eyes, and eventually we can't do anything with them but put them out. Ours would be an excommunication of love, hoping to restore them and bring them back and help them to see the severity of their ways. Jewish excommunication back then was severe and hardly loving. A person removed from the synagogue was excommunicated from all of life, from Jewish life. The synagogue was the center of worship towards God, except for the temple. But the synagogues were spread into the local communities, and so your life was built around the synagogue because your life was built around God, because the Jews were religious people. And if you were put out of the synagogue, it's not just that you couldn't come there on Saturday, it's that you couldn't do business with anybody else in the community, and that hurt you economically. You were not allowed contact with your own family. You couldn't go to a friend's house and sit down at a meal with them. You would have no contact with them at all. They'd turn their backs on you literally and walk away from you. When you died, they wouldn't even give you a proper burial. That's how thorough it was. The Jewish Talmud, which is the instruction or the teaching of rabbinic Judaism, had rules for excommunication or shunning and the offenses that would bring it on. You may remember back in John 9, the blind man who was healed by Christ was threatened that he was going to be excommunicated, and his parents were threatened too, and they were so afraid by that, they didn't even want to speak on his behalf. They said, he's of age, let him speak for himself. And he spoke for himself, and they put him out. John 12, it says, many of the rulers believed in Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. There's a fear there. This statement by Jesus to his disciples that they would be put out of the synagogue reveals where the first persecution would come from. The church would have to endure first persecution from the Jews. Today, people think more of Christians persecuting Jews, and they think of anti-Semitism. They think about Hitler, who's hardly a Christian, but they think of Christian nations and bringing persecution upon the Jews. But the very first persecution was from Jews to Christians, not the other way around. The Jews had hatred and violence and tried violently to stamp out Christianity. They opposed it while it was young and it was getting going. Paul said, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. This guy kept going back for more. 5 times he received 39 lashes. The Romans wouldn't stop at 39. The Jews wanted to stop at 40. They wouldn't go beyond that because they had measured punishment. So they made it 39 in case they messed up the count. And so you know that was from the Jews. In Acts 13:50, it says the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. That's on the first missionary journey, the very first. Being ostracized, being whipped, being put out of the synagogue, but it gets worse. Christ speaks of killing. They will kill you. Everyone who kills you. Jesus now speaking of the ultimate price that some believers are going to have to pay for following him. The ultimate price. What can you give more than your life for Christ? You can't give anything more in discipleship than that. When you're ready to die for the name of Jesus Christ, you know the grace of God has been operative in your life. You look at your education, you look at your home, you look at your family, you think about your future and your pleasures, and you weigh all of that and you say, none of that matters as much as my following Christ. When you're ready to die for Christ, then you know you're ready to live for Christ. Throughout church history and biblical history, many were killed for God. The Hall of the Martyrs, Luke 11:47, Jesus said to the Jewish leaders, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve of the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs." In Acts 23:12, it says, "When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying they would not eat or drink until they had killed Paul." They didn't get him. I wonder if they died. You know, they wouldn't eat or drink. I always wonder what happened to them. They didn't get them. But they were serious. Referring to Old Testament saints, we read it in our scripture reading, Hebrews 11:37. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. John the Baptist, the greatest before the time of Christ, what happened to him? What did the world do to them? To him, chopped his head off, Herod. James, one of the 12, sitting at this table this evening with the Lord, actually one of the 11 because Judas had gone, the brother of the very one who wrote this gospel, Acts 12:1-2. "Now about this time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword." He wanted to do it to Peter, but Peter was rescued. Stephen was the first Christian martyr. He died while being stoned, and Saul, later to be Paul, hardly approved of that, Acts 7:59. Church history tells us that these 11 men, except John, who was the youngest of all the apostles, were all put to death because of their evangelism. Some were crucified, stabbed with spears, or other forms of execution. Even Paul, not one of the 12, was beheaded because he was a Roman citizen. James, not John's brother, but the Lord Jesus' half-brother, was also put to death by the Jews in Jerusalem in 62 AD. One account of that killing has him being thrown down from the heights of the temple, which later would be destroyed. James was such a prayer warrior and such an example for Christ in the city of Jerusalem. He stayed put while the apostles went everywhere else. That after his death, the Jews felt that when the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem, it was because they had killed James and that God was visiting that upon that city. It is recorded of John Huss, who was 100 years before Luther, at his death, that what he said while he was being tied and burned at the stake, he said, "What I taught with my lips, I now seal with my blood." That makes me tremble. He was bound with chains and burned, and it says he died singing a loud and joyful hymn until he could sing no more. Blandina, a frail servant girl, 17 or so years of age, in Lyons, France, called Gaul in that day, 177 A.D., while Marcus Aurelius was Roman emperor, was put to death in a bloodthirsty fest by the local Romans after she endured so much torture, the torturers didn't know what else to do to her. She was thrown into a stadium, and she was killed by animals, stabbed through. And she left a resounding testimony through the ages of what it means to put your entire stock in the next life. Some want to know why I get excited about church history. How can you not be excited about that? How can you not learn from people who have already shown you how to live the Christian life? I feel I'm a toddler just getting started. We name some of the names of our rooms around here after great men, some who suffered martyrdom, so you won't forget them and you'll know who they were and not forget their contribution. We stand on the shoulders of great men and women, beloved, and we ought not to forget them. The ultimate price you may never have to pay. You may be banking on that. In most of Roman history, believe it or not, Christians were not dying for their faith. Most of the persecution that happened was local. A lot of it was by the Jews to begin with. At certain times, the Romans caused it to be severe, but it didn't do anything. It never stopped the Christians from spreading. In fact, the more they persecuted, the more watched how they died, and the more were convinced it was true. And as one of the church fathers said, the blood of the saints is the seed of the church. It just keeps popping up all over the place. They couldn't stamp it out. All throughout church history, there have been many martyrs for the Christian faith, and in the end times, there will be even more. And as I'm thinking about what's happening in the world and listening to what's happening, I'm thinking, we're in the end times. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, it says in Revelation 20. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life, that's a resurrection, and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That verse ought to make everyone premillennial, by the way. They had their head chopped off and they came to life. That is a bodily resurrection. It can't be anything else. And after they come to life, then they reign for 1,000 years. Don't tell me the Bible's not clear about the future. These were many, many who died. Do you know practiced in the world today in Islam is beheading? And here the Word of God speaks of beheading in the end times. Why are martyrs given to the church? To show that God didn't approve of them and so he let them get killed, but he blesses everyone else with a nice and peaceful life in the church? No. Martyrs are given to the church so we can become more courageous in our faith. I do. I mourn myself when I read these first. And I get excited about them. I have a much more honest appraisal of where my faith is now than I did before. I hear a story like that, I'd be more like Peter, like, yes, let's die for Christ. I was a young fool. Now I understand it's hard. It's hard to believe all the way through. These martyrs were special. No, we shouldn't worship them. When they started celebrating their birthdays and canonizing them and praying to them, obviously something went wrong. But we should not forget them. And they do deserve honor. And I know the Lord God in heaven is going to honor them greatly. They love things eternal, not temporal. They got it. They understood the teaching of Christ. They understood the cross. They knew what it meant to follow Christ. They lived for Christ's kingdom. They didn't live for their family's property. We can learn from them. And we can do a better job of speaking up on their behalf. Because many of them today, forget church history, today they're suffering all around the world. We can learn to pray for them better. We can learn how to support them better. We as a church can learn to do that better. And we should. We must be careful, however, to distinguish between religious persecution and Christian persecution. Often you hear a story of someone who's of the Roman Catholic faith or of the Eastern Orthodox faith or Coptic Church, and you hear about their being attacked by a Hindu or Muslim or communist or some other tribal group of some kind. Not everyone who dies for the religious principles is a Christian and is suffering Christian martyrdom. Please understand that. There is a gospel, the gospel of Jesus that he gave them. Those who deny that gospel are not part of the church. They may be part of the false church. They're not part of the true church. We're not here to defend them. They've made their choice to believe a false gospel and suffer for that. They will not get a reward. We're here to honor those who believe the gospel, a true gospel, and had their soul saved and lived for Christ, a gospel that honors Christ. You must distinguish the gospel from a false gospel and martyrs from those that are just dying for their own faith. But for those who die for their faith, we can learn from them, and we can learn also to speak up on their behalf wherever we can. Well, a third and last lesson we learn here from this warning by Christ is that persecution comes from false religion. Persecution comes, you might think it comes from the secular society, but it mostly comes from false religion against true religion. Look back to the end of verse 2 and into verse 3 there. It says, everyone who kills you to think that he is, what? Offering service to God. Do you get that? This is religious. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. The crazy thing about it is they think in killing the apostles of Christ, they're serving God. That's crazy. That's what Jesus said would happen. There's a religious motive to their persecution. In their conscience, they think they're doing the right thing, at least partially. That term service, by the way, is latreia. It is a distinctly religious term. It's involved in times of worship. We worship and serve God. They think that the carrying out of the persecution is part of their worship and service to God. Like a priest would kill something. They think this is what they are to do to eliminate these, as they would think of us, false teachers. It is religious people that we have to be afraid of the most. Their deception is more thorough, for they've completely bought into some false teaching. And they actually think by harming believers like us, they're serving God and doing something good. It's their holy war. It's their jihad. They do it to worship, deranged and fooled by the devil. The worst persecution doesn't come from irreligious men, but from religions and even leaders of those religions. Secular-minded men and women, they just want to party. Just don't get in the way. They want to make money and they want to party. Just don't get in their way. Stay out of their way. And they don't really care what we do, all these religious squabbles. They just want to enjoy their sin. But the religions, they're in competition with us because we're teaching truth. We're teaching a worldview, you see. And if ours is true, guess what? Theirs is what? False. Theirs is a false religion with false books, false prophets, false apostles, false teachers, false gods, false names for their gods, false messiahs, false signs, a false way to follow. Darkness they call light. Today, you know, much of the persecution in our world comes against Christians in the name of Allah. Fox's Voice of the Martyrs tells of an unnamed Christian Nigerian woman, unnamed, who was clubbed to death by Muslims on June 28, 2004. Not even the police. She ran to the police headquarters, and not even the police could protect her. The mob was so bad. The police ran for her life, and this lady was clubbed to death because she was teaching about Jesus. No name. There's no name for the woman. And just one. In Nigeria, there were many of them. And in northern Africa, there are many of them. And in other parts of Africa, there are many of them by Muslims. No name. God knows her name. God's going to reward her. I want to meet her one day, wouldn't you? Say, but Pastor, there's a lot of atheism in the world, and that's not religious, and they persecute Christians. Marxism is religious. Of course it is. Atheism is a religious worldview, and they're very zealous and very religious for it. And the hatred in Marxism against all things Christian, true or false Christianity, is certainly from the devil as well. China today is filled with persecution against Christians. Who knows how many Christians suffer there? Jesus makes it very clear here. They don't have another way to God. They have not known the Father, and they have not known me. These will be some of the ones that will come to him on that day and say, Lord, Lord, we did this. And he'll say, depart from me. I never knew you. I don't know these. They don't know God. They don't know me. If they knew God, that would be a deterrent to persecute brothers. What brother in here is going to persecute another brother? And there's some things that go on in other churches that are true churches that preach the gospel. And I don't like some of the things that go on there. But if they have the gospel and they're my brothers, I'm not going to persecute them. Are you? I'm going to love them. I'm going to try to help them. If I think I understand something better, I'm going to teach that. I'm going to try to listen to the things they're doing better and we're doing. But I'm not going to persecute them. They're part of the family. They're my brethren. Amen? If you have the Spirit of God in you and you know God, you love the brethren wherever they are. If they persecute the brethren, that tells you something about them. You'll never be persecuted by someone who knows the Father. John 15, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. Revelation 2:9, I know your tribulation, Jesus said, and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. That's what Jesus said of that synagogue. Psalm 95:8-10, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the days of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. When you know God, you love the gospel, you love the people of God, you want to help the people of God, your heart goes out to them. Yes, you love all people, but you love the people of God most. You know the gospel of Jesus glorifies God, and everyone that's preserving that beautiful gospel, you know, because it glorifies Jesus, you want to help them too. When people don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, no matter what they profess, they are misled, and their conscience is misled, and their religious practices are misled, and then their outrage is misled. And that can get dangerous, and that can get deadly to true believers. This is exactly who Paul was before he was an apostle, right? When he was called Saul, he says it. What did he do? Acts 26:10. This is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. Paul had that on his conscience, but he knew he was forgiven in Christ. Paul thought he was offering a service to God by getting rid of the heretics. John MacArthur's summary of this is good. He writes, after Paul's conversion, the hater became the hated, the hunter, the hunted, and the persecutor, the persecuted. Virtually every city he visited, Paul faced opposition from Jews, Gentiles, or both, thereby fulfilling the Lord's prediction concerning him, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Acts 9:16. This is one of the reasons, beloved, that we need apologists in the church today, people who will stand up against the ridiculous things thrown against Christians and Christianity and speak on their behalf to society. Sometimes it results in their becoming converted, but that's not the only role for the apologist. The apologist tears down all the excuses for believing that's true, but often what they do is they settle down society so they can see that persecution of these kinds of people who are excellent citizens down here and pay their taxes and love one another and drive on the right side of the road and do all the other things we're told to do and join the army and fight for the country, that those people ought not to be persecuted. They're the better kind within society. And the apologists speak out for them. And we need that in our society as well. Not to sit idly by and not speak up. you see a Christian being picked on, speak up for them. You speak up not only for them, but for every Christian. And all we do, beloved, I'll close with this, we must not be cowards. We must not be cowards. How do you know if you're going to be a coward? Because you're not talking now. Now, I'm not encouraging anybody in here to be obnoxious. Lord knows we have enough people that are obnoxious. But don't use, well, the people won't like it if I say it, as an excuse. Speak it. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3, right? Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. Does that change our commission? Aren't we still supposed to speak? I would say now more than ever, the gospel is needed. As a society is going away from God, we need to shout louder, not speak softly. I don't understand the strategy of the church today. That as the whole culture turns away from God and the Bible, church after church thinks it's a wiser strategy to tone down what we're saying about the Bible and quit talking about sin and the negative things and try to reach them some other way. I don't even understand. There's no logic in that. If they're turning away, louder should the shouts become. They're not going to listen when you whisper. If you have to change the message or tone down the message in order to get them to listen, you've already given up the gospel. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, Paul wrote to Timothy. But join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. You want to see God's power at work in your life? Stick your neck out. Speak up for Christ. And see how God's power works even through whatever pain you may have. If you get a label this week because you spoke for Jesus, wear it as a badge. We love you. We're grateful for you. We're grateful for you not being a coward. We're grateful that your faith isn't just in this building, but it's out there. And every place you go, you carry the name Christ. Don't be a silent witness only. Speak for Christ. Father, help us to be bold in the Spirit and to love Christ above ourselves. Let this word penetrate our heart and our minds. We ask it in Christ's blessed name. Amen.